If I turn it on, it'll work better. All right, there we go. All right, chapter 2, Pentecost. Chapter 3, lame man healed, second sermon. Chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. Then chapter 5, yeah, Ananias, Sapphira, and all the apostles arrested. You know, everybody was saying it, but it was kind of like bad singing. It was all at different parts, you know, and it was not, I got to have to be a leader and get y'all to start on the right beat. Chapter 6, 7 chosen to serve. Chapter 8, no, yeah, 7, Stephen's speech and death. I know, you know, that's just, you know, as they say, everybody's human. Some more than others, you know. It's I think I'm on that more tonight. Chapter 8, finally. Let's get to chapter 8. The church is scattered. Philip preaches in Samaria and to the eunuch. Chapter 9. Conversion of Saul and Dorcas. If you say Tabitha, I'll take that. Chapter 10. Conversion of Cornelius. Chapter 11. Peter explains Cornelius and gospel spreads to Antioch. Then chapter 12. James is killed. Peter is delivered. Chapter 13. Here's our new one. The beginning of the first preaching journey begins. Cyprus and Antioch. Now, you know, I don't give every detail in the chapter contents. He hits a couple other places, you know, but that's the thrust of it. Then if chapter 13, the first journey begins, chapter 14, the first journey ends, and then what are the two cities we want to remember? Iconium and Lystra. Okay. I know. It's not nice to make adults memorize stuff, but you will be glad you did at a certain point. You will really appreciate this. You know, I'll be that teacher that you look back on one day and say, I sure didn't like him. He was mean, but I learned a lot at some point, maybe. I don't know. I'm hopeful. You know, I'm just hoping. All right. Chapter 1 and verse 8, you remember Jesus, just before his ascension, that we remember chapter 1, the ascension, just before the ascension, he said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, they were waiting in Jerusalem. He said, you're going to be my witnesses. He said, you're going to be witnesses in Judea. That's the region around Jerusalem. He said, Samaria. And then he goes, you know, all over the earth. Through the first 7 chapters, their efforts have been focused in Jerusalem. They've not really looked outside of Jerusalem. It's not to say that the word has not gone anywhere else at all. We talked about in chapter 5, it spoke of people from other surrounding cities bringing the sick in. So evidently word is reaching out. And it may well be that some of those folks from Pentecost have gone home and taken the gospel. But by and large, the efforts have been concentrated in Jerusalem. But at chapter 8, we've got that turning point. It's all going to change now. They're going to move forward and go beyond these. They're going to go, you know, into the areas of Judea, Samaria. And I might just say, there's a sense in which this begins all the world because of the conversion of the eunuch in chapter 8. But let's look at verses 1 through 4. Just take them as a unit. But first, what happened at the very end of chapter 7? Stephen was killed. And who was the young man holding the coats of those that threw the stones? Saul. Now, thinking about something, who was Saul's, shall we say, mentor, the rabbi that he pointed to later as his great teacher? Gamaliel. Gamaliel had urged restraint. His pupil had nothing to do with the restraint. He wasn't going for that. He was all in on this persecution. And so this launches. Verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, that is Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. A great persecution is going to rise up now. It says in verse 1, New King James, at that time. Somebody with the ESV, what does yours say? The ESV. What does the ESV read? It doesn't say at that time. It says, anybody use ESV? Oh, okay. My mistake. Okay, next sentence. It arose on that day. On that day. You know, and that's the literal meaning. I mean, they take care of Stephen, and evidently it just fired them up, and Paul, or Saul, and I'm going to tell you this, I'm going to call him Paul several times before we actually change his name in chapter 13. But I think that's okay, myself, because Abram's name didn't become Abraham until Genesis 17, right? But what does Hebrews 11 say? God called Abraham to come out of Ur. He called him that early. So, I know the end of the story, and I'm going to get it wrong a few times. But it just seems as though they've been building up this anger, some of them have. But they felt like they couldn't do anything. And when Stephen is killed, it's like the dam burst, and they just go at it, and they begin to persecute, and they drive out everybody, basically. And when it says they were all, I think we allow for a certain hyperbole. I don't know that it means every single disciple except the apostles, but it means the bulk is gone. You know, we grew to 5,000 men. And after that, it said the word still grew and multiplied. But all of a sudden, they're fleeing the city. And it's interesting to me that the apostles stay behind. But it says they are scattered throughout Judea. They're scattered throughout Samaria. Let me ask you a question, jumping ahead, and I know you know the answer. Chapter 9, where was Saul headed when he saw that light? He was headed to Damascus. That's well beyond Samaria. What that ought to tell us is that while the majority that left Jerusalem fled to Judea and Samaria, there were some going other places. And when we come to chapter 11 in verse 19, it will specifically say that some, after the persecution that arose over Stephen, went up into Phoenicia. That would be Tyre and Sidon. And then some went to Antioch, up to the far north. So, it wasn't just Judea and Samaria. That's the primary places. Those are the two primary locations. But that great commission is really beginning to take off now as we see the scattering. But first of all, before that all happened, he makes mention of Stephen. Great lamentation was made, verse 2. I just can't imagine what a shock that was. I mean, you think about where we've been to this point. Yes, the apostles as a group were arrested and they were beaten. They got their probably 39 lashes and told, now don't y'all preach anymore. But they've gone on preaching and nobody's done anything. And things are just, chapter 6 talked about they continue to grow. And then all of a sudden, we have one man killed. And the sadness that would have brought. And in verse 3, they didn't stop with that. Saul made havoc. He was ravaging, some say, dragging men and women off to prison. And I raised the question, I asked, whatever number this is, number 3. How did Paul describe his actions later in 22 and 26? He said he voted for what? For their deaths. No other deaths are specifically mentioned here. Now chapter 9 will talk about the persecution continuing. But here's the intensity of this. It's not just that they were being carried to prison. Prison in the first century was rarely used as your sentence. You know, we go to trial today, they sentence you to 5 years in prison. Sometimes they say life in prison. Prison was generally where you went to await your trial, or after your trial to await the execution or the carrying out of the punishment. Carrying men and women off to prison was really awaiting trial. And what Paul says in Acts 22 and in Acts 26 is evidently some of that resulted in death. Can you imagine how that tormented him in later years? You know, not just that he in his misguided youth fought against the church. That would have been bad enough. But that he had been at least partly responsible for the deaths of people. Well, that just, you know, it looks terrible, right? What I've been pointing out is every time there is this, you know, the descent, you know, every time there's trouble, there's a negative, there's always a positive note of victory. He ravages the church. He makes havoc of it. So what happens? They went out everywhere and preached the word in different places. He was kind of like the guy that is out in his yard and he sees dandelions. And the dandelions have already gone white on him. But he decides, I don't like those things in my yard. I'm going to pick those dandelions and get them out of my yard. What happens when you go out there and start picking those white, puffy dandelions? You know, you're just scattering seeds everywhere. You know, if you leave it alone, at least the seed might fall close to the same spot. That's almost what Saul does here, is he picks dandelions, he scatters. What happened to Stephen was a terrible thing. But what resulted from it was a good thing. The word gets spread. The gospel is preached. You're talking about zeal, faith, commitment. You're driven from your home because of your faith in Christ. Well, what's the just natural tendency to go to the next town to save your life and just, I'm going to keep a low profile here. And it didn't go so well in Jerusalem. No. They go everywhere preaching. What inspiration. And remember verse 4, when you look at verse 4, the apostles are still back in Jerusalem. These are what some might call the ordinary Christians. The truth is, there's no such thing as an ordinary Christian. A Christian is a very special being, a child of God, and these are special people. All right, there's our opening. Any thoughts, comments before we... I want to try to get to Samaria here. Don't want to get stuck in Jerusalem. All right, verse 5. Are you going to say something there? Oh.
Where they killed Jesus, they kind of put it off. Pilate went, but all that hand was, they watched him out. It's almost as if they're bent to the heart. There was an actual change. They've seen all these miracles, and now what are they going to do? They can't believe now. We have to stop this.
Yeah. I don't know what, I don't know exactly what they thought, but they obviously have decided Gamaliel was too soft. You know, his, if we don't do something, this is going to destroy our way of life. I suspect that they were, when it came to the miracles though, they were probably like those of Matthew 12 that said about Jesus casting out demons, he does it by the power of Beelzebub. You know, that they couldn't deny the miracle, but they were just so blinded. Some of it by pride. I mean, they would lose their position. You know, if they, you know, we read Luke 16, he said the Pharisees were lovers of money. You know, as a group, not everyone. And then, of course, there were men like Saul, who just very zealously thought these guys are blasphemers. But whatever the case, they are going at it now. And so they drive the church out. Now back, we come to chapter 9. At the end of chapter 9, we'll see people have returned. But let's watch Philip for a minute. Now this is not Philip the apostle, of course. He's still in Jerusalem. Philip, one of the seven. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, first of all, he goes from Jerusalem up into Samaria. Some of your translations say the city of Samaria. Others say a city of Samaria. Old Testament Samaria in the first century was known by the name Sebaste or something along that line. Jesus had spent time, you know, near Sychar. I don't know, probably, you know, it could have been any one of those cities. But when we talk about the Samaritans, who are the Samaritans? Where did they come from? They were mixed of, where would I go to find the beginnings of them in the Old Testament? Yeah, 17th chapter, 2 Kings. You remember the Assyrians, 721, they carried away Israel, and they take away the Israelites. They resettle with people from other areas. And do you remember what affliction the people began to suffer? Lions were killing them. And so they sent word to the king and said, "You got to teach us how to serve the God of this land." That's how they viewed it, was each country had its own God, each land. And so the king sends back some priests. Well, now you think about the priests that would have come from Israel would have been priests of Dan and Bethel, you know, the wicked. But he brings them in and they begin to teach the people. And what happens with the Samaritans is they themselves claim to be the descendants of Jacob. How much DNA they had that descended down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be up for dispute. But they did come in time to accept the Pentateuch. They were much like You know, the Sadducees only believed that Genesis through Deuteronomy was authoritative. The Samaritans only regarded the first five books of the Old Testament as canon, as the authoritative. That doesn't mean they didn't have any regard for the others, but they weren't on the level of Scripture. They built themselves a temple on Mount Gerizim. But in the time between the Testaments, one of the Hasmoneans or Maccabeans named John Hyrcanus, he destroyed that temple. And so from 125 BC or so, around about there, they didn't have their own place of worship. Do you remember John 4? What was it the woman said? Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is where we ought to worship. This mountain was Mount Gerizim she was talking about. When you look at it, there was not a good relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. You remember in Luke the 9th chapter, the Samaritan village wouldn't receive them. And so John said, hey, let's call down fire on them. You know, we'll do that. Normally, Jews didn't even travel through Samaria. They would, if they were going from Galilee to Jerusalem, they'd cross the river and come down the other side. Yet, they didn't treat them as Gentiles. The best I can put it, they considered them a highly suspect sect of Judaism. The Jews, you know, to them it was about the law. These people were circumcised. They claimed to keep the law. They honored the Pentateuch. So that's why there's a big deal in chapter 10 when we go to Cornelius. He's full-blown Gentile. These people, yeah, they're not Jews, but at least they are circumcised. They keep the law. They would go to Jerusalem sometimes to offer sacrifices. Now, they kept the Passover. Now, they did it on a different day. You know, I mean, they just didn't get along with each other on much of anything. But they kept the same feast days. And so we've got this situation, and it's there that Philip goes. And he goes in there to preach, and he has great success. Notice it says that they heeded the things, verse 6, that he spoke. They really were listening. Now, if this is in or anywhere near that city of Sychar, remember Jesus had been there before and done work. You know, so there's been some groundwork laid. But Philip was doing miracles. He was confirming the word with these signs, as Mark 16 said he would do. And it brought joy. You know, notice verse 8, there was joy in that city. And I mean, to some degree, you think about these are a people who were despised by the Jews in general. And here comes up a man preaching to them, who's accepting of them. But his preaching is made all the more remarkable because there was a man in that place called Simon. Simon was not an uncommon name in the first century, was it? We got Simon Peter. We've got this Simon the sorcerer. And then we're going to have Simon the tanner in the next chapter. It was a common name. But Simon had astonished the people. In fact, what did the people say about him? They said, this man is what? He is the great power of God. I mean, he is something else. This guy, he's amazing. He must have been good at what he did. He practiced sorcery, which, I mean, I see magicians today that they make me say, wow. But magicians today, they don't pretend they have actual magic powers. Everybody knows it's sleight of hand, it's deception, it's, you know. Well, a man like Simon, he's claiming he really has these powers. But when people see, now, what Simon did was so impressive that people called him the great power of God. And then here comes Philip. And it's like sunlight versus moonlight. Or maybe sunlight versus starlight. They see the difference. They thought they had seen something until they saw the real thing. And they believed him. Now, I ask you the question. I hope you looked at number 7 and thought a little about this. You know, can I just say something about the questions I ask? Sometimes you may ask yourself, why did he ask this question? And sometimes I ask myself that, you know, as I look back at him. But I have two purposes in my questions. One of them is I ask enough questions that if you've read it and then you go through and answer questions, you've reminded yourself of the basic facts of the chapter. But I also include a few that I want you to think about that are more than just the facts. They're pointing to something. What did it say Philip preached? He preached what? He preached Christ. He preached what else? The Word. And you know, verse 4, the general statement is they all were preaching the Word, and he would be included in that. So we have the Word, we have Christ, the kingdom, and he says the name of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4, they went everywhere preaching the Word. Verse 5, he preached Christ to them. Verse 12, he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. I tell you, that encompasses a lot. The one thing I want to point out, first of all, the lesson for all of us today is he preached Christ. He preached Christ's word. It wasn't about him. You've got Simon. He's doing things that cause people to say, oh, he's the great power of God. Philip comes along, he preaches the power of God. He preaches Christ. Good preaching, good teaching points people to Christ. It points people to his word. It's not about, you know, oneself being exalted and worshiped like Simon had been. But you think about verse 12. I want to note that one in particular. The kingdom of God. There are times when kingdom and church are pretty much parallel. But as I've stressed before, when you see kingdom, the emphasis generally is on the root of that word, which is what? The king. He's preaching the authority. Of course, a king, he was a ruler. He was a protector. I mean, one of the chief jobs of the king was to lead the armies and to guard a nation. Jesus is our king. He's our, you know, this is the kingdom of God, our authority. He is our protector. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament that said. And when it says the name of Jesus, the name just represents all that he is, he was, he does. It's the totality of him. And I'm going to jump ahead. I had this planned later. But in verse 16, it makes the statement that they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Most commonly, we will talk about something done in somebody's name means by their authority, at their direction. And I'm not sure why the translators didn't bring this out. But it's a little unusual here. He doesn't use the preposition in. He uses the preposition into. It's actually the Greek word eis, E-I-S, in English letters. He baptized them into the name of the Lord Jesus. And F.F. Bruce, a commentator, says in first century writings, into the name was the expression commonly used for real estate transactions. Just like we do today. They say they put it into his name. You know, the property was put into his name. He preached Christ to them, and they were baptized into his name. They were put in his name. They belong to him. I think that's the significance of this. That they, I mean, how does he put it in Romans 6, baptized into Christ. You know, we are in him. We belong to him. You know, but you read verse 12. And if you're familiar with Mark 16, you can't help but think of it. When they believe Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. But when they believed, they were baptized. And Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be what? Be saved. So they do this. Then's the thunderbolt. I mean, we've had 3,000 on one day be baptized. It ought not shock us that that's the response. That's always the response of true believers. But he says, Simon himself also believed. Now, you know what happens with Simon next. And that raises the question, was Simon just a pretender or was he a real disciple? All right. You're going to stick with that answer? I would too. I want you to note, I mean, a lot of people read verse 13 as though Simon, yeah, he came and was baptized and continued with Philip, but he was not genuine. Let me tell you, Luke, and I think his brother Paul says, the Holy Spirit writing through Luke. Luke is well aware when he writes this account at least 20 years later, probably close to 30 years later. He's well aware of what Simon does later. But he doesn't say, and Simon pretended. He said Simon himself also believed. He equates his belief with that of those of verse 12. If you're going to say his belief wasn't real, then you got to say theirs wasn't. He himself also believed, and he was baptized. So, I don't see any reason to believe it wasn't genuine. Now, yeah, he was. Yeah. Yeah, he knew this was genuine because he had done enough faking that he knew what was real. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves here now. Let's hang on. We gotta wait on that before we get to that. You're right. But he believes. The only reason that anybody would ever question that is because, as we're going to see, and it looks like we're going to have to see this Sunday, he gets himself in a position where he's obviously not a saved man. Those who believe and defend the once saved, always saved doctrine, they know that in verse 22 and 20, or verse 21 through 23, Simon is lost. So they have to make the argument that in verse 13, he was still lost there. He did just what Jesus said you had to do to be saved. Luke equates what he did with what the other Samaritans had done. So, you know, as far as I know, he was genuine. He was real. And what he does later doesn't change what he did on that day. People change. And people who are genuine, we see this today. People who are as genuine as they can be in their conversion, they're still going to have their past with them. They're going to struggle with it. A man who's a drunkard, an alcoholic. You don't think, you know, if he, you know, a few weeks after his baptism, you know, succumbs to the temptation and drinks, does that mean he wasn't genuine 2 weeks ago? No. It means he's got a struggle he's got to overcome, he's got to work on. That's foolishness. But, wow. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they said, what are they doing taking the gospel to those mongrels? No, they didn't say that. They sent Peter and John to them. I think it's interesting wording there. They, being the apostles, sent Peter and John. Peter is the clear leader among the apostles, is that not fair to say? And yet, if Peter was the Pope, you know, you don't see the College of Cardinals getting together and they decide, you know, I think we're going to send the Pope over here to, you know, this country. No, the Pope decides who goes where. But I want you to look at something in Luke 9 before we go, and then I'm going to close with this because I'm going to run out of time. In Luke, the 9th chapter, I referred to this earlier. Verse 51 says, Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Think about this. The same man that in the life of Christ angrily said, why don't we just call down fire and consume these Samaritans? It's the same man that will go up there. He will work in that city where Philip is. And then kind of looking ahead to verse 25, he will preach the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. The gospel changes people. It even changed the apostle John. I don't think we often put him on that list of people who changed that much. He changed. Okay, there's my bell. All right. We will pick up with this section about Simon, and we will go a little quicker Sunday morning, I hope.